Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy, for your kindness to us. We thank you for the chance that we get to come today and to celebrate Palm Sunday, to think through the gospel again. And we thank you for the chance to witness baptisms and to hear testimonies. And we pray through it all, Lord, that you would be magnified, that people would think more of you, would be amazed at your grace and your mercy and your kindness. So, Lord, bless this time. We thank you and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. It is good to be with you. Good to take a few minutes to share a devotion this Sunday. It's a special Sunday. For one, we get to celebrate Palm Sunday. It marks the beginning of what we call the Passion Week, the final week in the life of Christ. Now, if you think about it, it was one of the most significant weeks in human history. It was the week in which Jesus reached his appointment with the cross and conquered sin and death as proven through the resurrection, which we celebrate next Sunday on Easter Sunday. Yet if we're honest, I think it definitely doesn't get quite the buildup of Christmas. Right, in Christmas, you're thinking about it weeks ahead of time. None of you are probably stressed because Easter is only a week away. You're not worried about getting your shopping done or get-togethers. I'm guessing for some of you, the most significant part of this is that you get a week off for spring break. I was reminded of this 4 or 5 years ago. I had the chance to preach in a church in Phoenix and taking some spring training games with my oldest son. And it happened to be Palm Sunday, and we're driving back, and I asked him what kind of music he wanted to listen to, and he suggested Christmas music. So you can imagine the picture. It's like 90-plus degrees. We're in the middle of a desert. We're listening to Let It Snow, and it's Palm Sunday. And nothing quite says triumphal entry like Let It Snow. And then it just happened that during the family worship that week, I asked for a song suggestion, and my youngest son wanted to sing Angels We Have Heard on High. And we just sang it because I was like, he was like two at the time, and thinking, try to explain the difference between the resurrection and the incarnation, or do we just go with it? So we sang Angels We Have Heard on High. So again, I think Easter has, and everything leading up to it, it gets a bit shortchanged. But really, this is a special week in the life of a believer, and I hope it's one which brings to your heart the beauty of the gospel. Now, today is also special because we get to witness 4 baptisms of our fellow believers during second service. In this service, we'll get to hear their testimonies. If you're new to the church, Christian baptism is a visible picture of God's saving grace to us. Think of it as a visual aid to the gospel in our lives. Romans 6:4 says, "We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life." So people go under the water and come up again as a means to display the work that Jesus accomplished through his death and resurrection, and how believers are partakers in that salvation. It's a picture that as the person goes under the water, it's demonstrating they died with Christ and to their sin, and when they surface, it's like they were resurrected with Christ to new life. So baptism is symbolic. It represents something. I always wear my wedding ring, but wearing it doesn't make me married. Anyone can buy a ring and wear one. But for me, it's a powerful symbol of my marriage. And getting and baptized is the same thing. It doesn't mean that you are saved. It doesn't get you saved. But it's a powerful picture of salvation and a believer's declaration that to others that they are a Christian, that they are a Christ follower. So for those getting baptized this morning, they are demonstrating God's grace to them and declaring their allegiance to Christ. Now, one of my favorite parts of the baptism service is to hear the testimonies, which we'll get to hear later this service. In the baptism itself, we get to see a visible demonstration of the gospel that changes lives. But in the testimonies, we get to hear of the gospel that changes lives. And so one of the great graces of a morning like this is that we get to hear how God radically saves and transform sinners. Now, as you hear the testimonies, one of the things that you will notice that in most of them is that they share that before they were saved, they were living for something other than God. They were seeking academic success or occupational achievement or the admiration of others or wealth, pretty much worldly success in its various forms. Jesslyn put it this way, "I struggled with seeking satisfaction in my reputation and relationships and security in the world." And really, this should not shock us because all of us, Christian or non-Christian, live for something. We seek that which will give us meaning or identity or security or hope. Maybe most simply, we seek that which will let our hearts find peace and be joyful and satisfied. And so though we are created to pursue God and live joyfully for him, people seek peace, happiness, and meaning in wealth or academic achievement or occupational success or in a significant other or the next great adventure. Again, everyone lives for something. Everyone has something that rules their life, something they trust in and worship. Well, so it's what they believe will give them what they want, whatever that may be. In Brian's testimony, he writes, "I started to become obsessed with vanity and the endless pursuit of wealth. He was told to work hard, get into a good college, land a good job so that he could have a good life." And so his life really illustrates what is true for all of us. We live for and we seek after that which we think will give us what we desire. But the gospel, it shines a light into this murky pursuit of the world. It transforms our hearts and brings us back to the one we were made for, the one we were created to love, trust, and worship, the one who was meant to be king of our lives, Jesus the Christ. With this in mind, I wanted to look at the story of the first Palm Sunday, Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, because I think it illustrates this idea, what it means to live for something, really the wrong thing. And so if you have your Bibles, and I encourage you to bring them, turn with me to Matthew chapter 21. As we come to chapter 21, it's the beginning of the last week of Jesus' life. Like I mentioned, we call it the Passion Week. This term passion, being different than we often understand passion, it finds its root in the Latin word for suffering. And so the Passion Week is the week of Jesus' suffering. Now understand, the whole of the gospel and really all of Scripture have been moving to this point. It's the pinnacle, not just of the gospel, but really the whole story of the Bible. In the third chapter of the Bible, we have sin entering our world and devastating everything. But in the same chapter, God makes a promise of a Savior to come. And this promise has carried along the narrative of the Bible. So if you've ever wondered what the Bible is about, it's about the story of salvation of man through the Savior, Jesus. And so the whole of the Old Testament has been pointing towards a Messiah. The Messiah was the anointed one, a Savior who would make things right, a rescuer who would save people from their sins. And this week of Jesus' life then, and specifically his death and resurrection, it's really the climax of the story of the Bible. Here in chapter 21, we see Jesus coming in to Jerusalem. It comes during the Passover, one of the most important Jewish holidays. And the city of Jerusalem would swell with pilgrims who would travel to celebrate the Passover and make the required visits to the temple. We don't know how many people there were, but it did grow to such an extent that some estimate it had 3 million people during the Passover celebration. And so as I read the story, picture the scene with thousands of people welcoming Jesus into Jerusalem. Matthew chapter 21, starting with verse 1. "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, "The Lord needs them," and he will send them at once.' This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.' The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.' And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, 'Who is this?' And the crowds said, 'This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee.'" So pretty impressive picture, isn't it? Have you ever been in a parade? I've actually gotten to be in a parade. I don't want to brag, but I have. So I grew up in a small town. One of my brothers tries to make it sound like this hard-edged place, the mean streets of Moore Park. But we didn't get our first McDonald's until well after I graduated high school, so that should tell you about what it was. And we had parades. We'd have a parade every year. And local businesses, including the newspaper I was a paperboy for, would put something in. So again, that should tell you the kind of city I lived in. I was a paperboy. At the age of 9, I would ride my bike a mile and go deliver newspapers. And then at the end of each month, I would go collect money just as a boy going up to these random houses. So like, would you ever let your kid do that? I mean, I don't like my kids crossing the street. Can you imagine them doing that? But what we do is we would ride our bikes through this parade, you know, representing our company. And then I just remember people cheering. I don't know if they were cheering for me. I don't like remember them saying, like, you know, go Paperboy. But they were cheering at some way. But I just remember people kind of lining the streets. Well, let's assume this triumphal entry was something much, much greater. People laying their cloaks down so that the Jesus' donkey wouldn't have to step on the ground. People singing out, proclaiming that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. And this fanfare is why in most of your Bibles it's titled the triumphal entry. The title is meant to describe this kind of stunning picture of Jesus entering Jerusalem with possibly hundreds of thousands ushering him in as the long-awaited King of Israel. But at the same time, the title is a bit misleading in that though the people are proclaiming Christ to be king, it is a much different king than he was actually coming to be. They wanted him to be a king who would overthrow Rome, who would overthrow Roman oppression and change their circumstances. But he came to be a king who would give his life for their souls. Understand, most of the people here would abandon Jesus when they realized that he did not come to be the king they wanted him to be. I mean, Jesus John tells us in his gospel that the pilgrims are walking with Jesus, the people are pouring out from the city to greet him, and that the whole city is stirred up, and yet how many who proclaim Jesus is king in the end were willing to follow Jesus as king? We know from Acts chapter 1 that when Peter gathers the believers together, there's 120 people with him. Maybe more haunting, how many of these same people who are crying out that Jesus is the Messiah, the King of Israel, would just a few days later cry out, crucify him, when Pilate asked for their verdict on his life? Now, I'm not sure what this means to you, but I think it does bring to mind this question, what kind of king do you want? I mean, those getting baptized today had to ask themselves the question, what will they live for? Who will they trust in and worship and look to? And that kind of brings to mind kind of the main idea, and really it's just a question, but who or what will be king of your life? In other words, will you pursue the false kings of this world or Christ, the true king of the universe? Let's jump back into our story to see how we must answer this question. As we come upon the scene, realize the problem isn't that Israel didn't want a king, they just wanted a king for all the wrong reasons. Again, as we look at our passage, Jesus is approaching Jerusalem, the city at the heart of the nation of Israel, and the excitement has reached a fever pitch. Now remember, at this point, Israel is struggling economically and politically and spiritually. They are under the rule of Rome, which they absolutely loathe. They are a shadow of the former glorious kingdom they were before. And on top of that, until John the Baptist and Jesus, the prophets had been silent for 400 years. So try to picture what it was like for these Jews before Jesus came. You can imagine discouragement, some of them questioning God. Maybe they had given up hope altogether that God would rescue them. Maybe they believed that their rebellion had been so great, their disobedience so overwhelming, that God had cast them off. And then Jesus comes onto the scene, and he's doing things like no one has ever seen before. He's teaching like no one has ever taught. It says people were amazed when he taught. He's offering salvation and the forgiveness of sins, and of course he's performing miracles. I mean, just previous to this, right near Jerusalem, he brought Lazarus to life after he was dead for 4 days. And this is the scene we come upon in this passage, all the singing and the shouting and the fanfare. It's because they began to see Jesus as the long-awaited Messiah, the King of Israel. So as he's traveling from Bethany to Jerusalem, these Jewish pilgrims, they come out to greet him, and you can imagine the excitement growing. They're shouting, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." This is a quote from Psalm 118, and it was likely originally a greeting addressed to the king as he was approaching the temple to worship God. Luke 19:38 tells us they were also saying, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord." Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. They were also crying out, "Hosanna," and that means save us. It was this cry, this was a cry expressing an appeal for divine help. So again, picture the scene, thousands upon thousands singing, "Hosanna to the King of Israel, our Savior, please help us." But here's the problem and the real reason behind the incredible excitement over Jesus. Like I mentioned earlier, they thought Jesus was going to be a political or a military savior. They imagined him coming into Jerusalem, becoming the king that would bring them freedom from Roman rule. Maybe he would spearhead a revolt, or maybe it would be some miraculous event like Moses parting the Red Sea, which would eventually swallow up Egypt's army. In any case, they're thinking, I want this guy on my side. He's a miracle worker. He has been sent by God. He has fed thousands with a few loaves of bread and fish. He has healed the sick. He has raised the dead. He needs to be our king. From their shouts of praise, we see at least two things they hope for. They shouted, Hosanna, which means save us. And they believed that they would be blessed by Jesus. So as one pastor said, they really wanted safety and success. They wanted their problems to go away. They wanted Jesus to make their lives better. But Jesus didn't come to be a political or military savior, but a spiritual one. He didn't come to save them from Rome, but came to save them from their own sin. So what does this have to do with us? After all, you probably aren't spending too much time hoping Jesus frees you from Roman oppression. I think it shows the longing in all of us for things to be made right. All of us seek some version of salvation. All of us think that we know will make our lives complete and happy and fulfilled. I mean, if you're not a Christian, understand the Bible explains your world. The reason things matter to you and you seek after that which will make you happy and give you meaning is because though you were made to love and worship God and seek salvation in Christ, the sinfulness of our hearts will turn that love and worship and faith elsewhere. Like in our testimonies, wealth and education and the approval of others, they were simply saviors offering their own version of salvation. But do you realize that you were made for something more? As we get back to our text, we see in Jesus' actions that he did come to be a savior, but one that was different than people expected. Again, the people, they are convinced they know what will make them happy, what will bring contentment. And that's because they were sure their problem was Rome. So they see the solution as being war. If they could overthrow Rome, then their problems would go away and they would be prosperous. They would rise to glory. Their financial problems would go away. But Jesus comes with a very different approach in mind. He doesn't come on a stallion to bring war. He comes on a colt, an unbroken donkey, on a mission of peace. And that's why this whole scene of Jesus getting the donkey is so significant. When Jesus comes into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, he was, as Matthew points out, fulfilling a messianic prophecy from Zechariah. Zechariah 9:9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now, wouldn't it be surprising that many of the Jews understood to some degree that Jesus was fulfilling prophecy, but what they didn't get was that his choice of a colt also put him on a mission of humility and peace. R. Kent Hughes writes, "Jesus' choice of a donkey told the whole world who he was, but also proclaimed that what he was like. Zechariah's prophecy described Jesus as humble and riding on a donkey. Jesus came peacefully, bringing peace or shalom to our war-torn world. 750 years earlier, Isaiah prophesied that the Messiah would come as the Prince of Peace. When he was born, the angels announced on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests. Now he rode into Jerusalem upon an animal of peace." In the Luke account of the same story, Jesus makes his mission even more explicit. In Luke 19, he says, "Would that you, even you had known on this day the things that make for peace." So though the Jews wanted an earthly king who would wage war and declare victory over Rome, Jesus is on a mission of peace. Now, peace may not sound so great. After all, what comes to mind when you think of peace? Maybe you think of the absence of conflict, no war. Maybe you think of tranquility. Maybe you think of a certain time of the day, like going to bed or your quiet time. My mom, having four sons, would often say, "I just want a little peace and quiet," which is weird because I'm assuming it was like this incredible joy to be your mom. But these are all true enough, the Bible understands peace much differently. And in fact, it was much more significant. The Greek word we have here for peace, irene, is the one that we would use to translate the Old Testament Hebrew word shalom. Maybe you've heard shalom. It means peace. And this idea of shalom was very significant to the Old Testament Jew because it was more than the absence of conflict. Various lexicons define it not only as peace, but as completeness, soundness, welfare. It was about being whole, intact. It was prosperity, unaffectedness, wholeness. So the idea of God's shalom was how things were intended to be apart from the brokenness and fallenness of the world. as Cornelius Plantinga put it, it was the way things were supposed to be. Now, this was the way God created our world, but needless to say, we don't live in shalom, and that's because of sin. With the fall, sin entered the world and breaks God's shalom, and the sin is devastating. It divides, it pollutes, it ruins, it condemns. And because of our sin, each of us lives in rebellion against God, because we don't want anyone telling us how to live life, much less God. You mean not to think of yourself as a rebel, but think about it this way. Every time you are disobedient to God, you're saying, God, I will not live for you. I will do things my own way. And this explains the world. We are a world full of rebels living in rebellion to our Creator and His creation. So most significantly, sin ruins the shalom between man and God. Because God made us and He is Lord, sin is always first and foremost against Him, which means we in our sin we are enemies deserving God's eternal wrath. So think of the need for shalom. We are sinners deserving God's judgment. We are broken and incomplete. And so for Jesus to come and say that He's not on a mission of war, but He's on a mission of peace, of shalom, meant that He came to make things right. To not only bring peace between man and God, but make the world whole again. Now, how would Jesus bring peace? How would He bring shalom? For the answer, we have to skip to the end of the Passion Week. Jesus, who had lived the perfect life that we were unable to, he then goes to the cross and dies in our place. On the cross, Jesus took our sins and suffered God's wrath for everyone who trusts in Him as their Savior. It was on the cross that Jesus, for the first time in His eternal existence, felt the shattering of shalom between Him and God. And He did this so that one day we would never have to suffer the shattering of shalom in our own lives. In other words, if you trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior, then Jesus took your place so that you might know forgiveness of God and peace with Him. When I read about the end of the Passion Week and Good Friday and hear the people crying out about Jesus, crucify Him, part of me is like, I can't believe they would do this. But then I remember that my sinful life demands that Jesus be crucified. My sinful life cries out, crucify Him. And yet amazingly, instead of exercising righteous indignation towards me, Jesus suffered God's indignation on my behalf. So do you see the significance of this? So many in the nation of Israel, they failed to realize what this great king was going to do. They don't understand the magnitude of His sacrifice, and they miss out on the peace they so desperately wanted and needed. Beloved, we can't miss out on that peace. For some of you, it starts with peace with God. You come this morning, you're not a believer. Maybe someone invited you. Maybe you decided you want your kids to go to church to learn some morals. But to realize that the peace you pursue in the world can only be found in Jesus. You may not realize it or label it as such, but your life is this pursuit of shalom. And you believe that getting ahead at work or finding a husband who makes you happy or children who are successful, that will bring you happiness. That will bring the shalom you seek. But all of these are shadows of the true peace that we are to have with God that can only be had through Christ. You will seek and you will search and you will hope and you will try, but nothing will ever bring you the everlasting shalom you desire because you're meant to find it through Christ. You're a sinner who needs grace. And so I urge you today to turn from your sin and place your faith in Jesus for salvation. This doesn't mean you have to have every answer. It doesn't mean that you'll never have moments of doubt. But it means that you're willing to trust Jesus with your life and with your eternity. And so I encourage you, if you have any questions or want to place your faith in Christ, talk with me, talk with one of the leaders, talk with the person who brought you. But this isn't only for believers. Believing peace is more than salvation and what happens when you die. The shalom that Jesus purchased on the cross is meant to characterize our lives here and now. And most of us know we want peace, we want joy, we want happiness. But where we often err is that we pursue joy in relationships and good circumstances and things in this world, all the while believing that if Jesus is a good king, He will help us get those things. And some of you are convinced that you know what you need to be happy and to be at peace. You can make a list of things that are difficult, and you want God to fix them. Maybe it's to get into a certain school. Maybe you want a husband who leads or serves or comes to faith, or a wife who encourages or is more intimate or less nagging. Maybe if your kids were more obedient or more helpful. Maybe you believe you need finances to be more stable or a job that brings you happiness. Maybe you desperately want a husband or a wife or a child or another child. Think about it. What do you feel you need to be happy? What would make your day? What would allow you to finally go to sleep and be content? Do you realize that what you seek, peace, is not a product of our circumstances, but of our relationship with Christ? It's not ultimately about the state of life around us, but the state of our hearts before God. I mean, some of you are constantly in turmoil. There is no peace in your hearts. You're constantly on edge, constantly dissatisfied, constantly wanting more, constantly hoping for something. And even in those momentary times of peace, they seem so short-lived until the next problem arises, until you realize that you want something more. And you're convinced that if only this would happen, then you would be happy and then you would be at peace. But the turmoil in your heart doesn't come from not having what you think you need to be happy. It comes from believing that you need that everything you need you find in Christ. So you're pursuing your happiness in the relationships and in circumstances and things of the world, and you want Jesus to help you get those things. But Jesus, so loving and so wise, knows what you really need, to rest in him and his grace and his mercy. So peace does not come with having more, but finding your satisfaction in Christ. And that, beloved, is my encouragement to you, to think through what it means to find your joy and to find your rest in Jesus. Now, this week is the Passion Week. It's the week where we celebrate Easter and the last week of Jesus' life. And I encourage you to think through and even to read through the accounts in the Gospels of what was going on in Jesus' life, to see who he is, to place your gaze on him, that you might find your hope in him. Let me close with this. After I pray, we will hear the testimonies from those being baptized. And I hope as you hear the testimonies, you're reminded of this truth, that Jesus is Savior and he is Lord. He is the King we live for. He is the one we trust in and worship. And he is the one who offers true shalom, peace beyond understanding. Will you pray with me? Dearly Father, we thank you for your kindness and your grace and your mercy. Lord, I'm sure there's at least a few who come this morning with a restless heart, wanting more from this world, wanting more from what's going on around them, hoping maybe that you will get them those things. And yet, Lord, I pray that they would turn their gaze upon their Savior, to know the true peace comes in their relationship with him. And so, Lord, be kind to them and be kind to us as we get to hear the testimonies of your grace in people's lives. May it point us to the power of your gospel to transform. So we thank you, Lord. We love you. We praise you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, so we're going to do the baptisms and second services. We thought maybe a little theologically inappropriate to baptize them three times with each service. And so during first service, we're just going to get to hear the testimonies of those who are being baptized. And so they're going to kind of come up one after the other and share their testimony. We have first Ksenia Hayes, followed by Brian Teo, then Jesslyn Chakri, and then finally Thomas Cow.
Hi, my name is Ksenia Hayes. I believe that Jesus died for us because we are sinners, and that he rose again. If you repent and ask Jesus into your heart, then you will be saved. When I was 4, I heard Skylar Colwell became a Christian. I wanted to be one too. I asked my dad to help me ask Jesus into my heart. I still do bad things, but when I confess, he forgives me. I am getting baptized because I am a Christian, and I want to show everyone that I love Jesus.
Good morning, everyone. I hope that you'll bear with me because I'm still recovering from a cold, so I might be coughing along the way a little bit. My name is Brian, and I was born and raised in Malaysia, a small, predominantly Muslim country in Southeast Asia. Growing up, my family has never actually told me the significance of religion, so that is why I didn't give it much thought while I was growing up. And eventually, as I grew up, I realized that something frightening, because I started becoming obsessed with vanity and the endless pursuit of wealth. Growing up in a strict Asian household, all I was told to was just to work hard, get into a good college, and then land a good job so you could lead a good life later on. It all sounded very appealing at that time because that was like that was all everyone was doing around me. And then there I was, an 18-year-old kid coming to America to pursue his dream. I spent my first 2 years of college at a community college up in the Bay Area. And during that time, I worked extremely hard and finally managed to transfer to UCLA. And when my parents and family members back home heard the news, they were very happy and proud of me. But somehow deep inside me, I didn't feel relieved or even elated. The question I asked myself at that time was, when is this going to end? Is my life nothing more than to please the world around me while aimlessly pursuing worldly wealth? In the end, I came into UCLA frustrated, helpless, and with no direction. Most importantly, I knew that my life at that point was meaningless. During summer break, right before school started, I took a Western civilization history class that focused on Christianity, and I became fascinated by what this religion was all about. This coupled with the fact that one of my relatives, who was a part of a Christian fellowship while he was in Pennsylvania, he encouraged me to check out a Christian fellowship. So that was why I decided to learn more about Christianity. That's how I stumbled upon AACF at UCLA, that is Asian American Christian Fellowship, on-campus fellowship at UCLA. Although I got a bunch of flyers from different fellowships on campus, but that was the only one that fit in my schedule. So so I decided to go to a couple of their events. During my time at AACF, I've met the most loving and caring people I've ever encountered. As an Asian kid, no one really taught me what love is. At least no one has actually like say what love is to me. And everything I knew about love came from romance films, TV shows, pop culture in general. As I started attending church and reading the Bible, it became abundantly clear what love is. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul writes, "Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends." And here was the problem. I was not patient or kind. I was constantly envious of others and somewhat boastful. I was arrogant and sometimes rude. I insisted that having wealth was the only way in life, and I was constantly resentful of others who have better circumstances than I do. I was envious of the love that Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, because the only thing I've loved in the past is myself and my selfish desires. This is when I realized how powerful the love of Jesus is, who died on the cross for all of us who sinned against him and bearing God's wrath on all our behalf. I would be ashamed to even put my sinful self anywhere near Jesus. I'm a sinner that couldn't save myself. And the only way I could change myself and be saved is through submitting to Christ our Lord and Savior. Through him, I started to understand what it is to love others and to be loved by others. And that serving others selflessly is a joy by itself and also a way to glorify God. And most importantly, it sheds light on what sin is and made me realize my sinful nature. In Luke chapter 9, Jesus said, "For what does it profit a man if he gains the world and loses or forfeits himself? The things that I once thought would bring me comfort and joy were actually destroying me and making me lost." Jesus' love gave me guidance on how to become more like him, perfect, sinless, and loving. Although I know that I will never become anywhere close to being as sinless as he is, but with his word and love, which is the everlasting truth, and knowing that he will always be with me is enough for me, for now and forever. Thank you.
Hi friends, my name is Jesslyn, and I'm excited to share with you how God brought me to this very moment today. My parents immigrated to the U.S. from Indonesia when I was 4 with 3 older siblings. I remember my first encounter with anything Christian was a children's Bible given to me by a stranger when I was younger. I didn't think much of it, and I just drew in it for fun. Later on, my friend from middle school began taking me to Friday night youth groups. What started off as just fun and games became more meaningful once they started seeing how they treated me. They didn't even know me, yet they loved me. Through that, they shared the gospel with me and explained that we love because God first loved us. For years, I got into the habit of attending church on and off. Somehow, I always ended back at church with the help of encouraging friends. Something always felt missing in my heart, but I shrugged it off. I transferred to UCLA for undergrad and told myself that I would pour all my time into being successful in my studies. I wanted to get the top grades and maintain an image that everyone wanted me to be. The exact opposite happened. I failed miserably. My fears of becoming a failure came true, and I had no control over it. I just wanted to disappear. Thankfully, I was living with my college roommates who were believers, and they pointed me back to Christ. I don't know how it happened, but I finally made it out of college alive, and I couldn't be happier. I thought life was finally falling back into place, but something was still missing in me, and yet again, I couldn't figure it out. I made it a point to attend Lighthouse regularly in hopes that I could resolve this unsettling feeling. And it just so happened that it came out on Baptism Day. I heard a young man's testimony of how he made the choice to get baptized as an obedience to God, and it got me questioning. I believe God is real, but do I truly obey God? Do I believe in his word and perfect plan for me? I didn't, and this was a wake-up call to my slumbering faith life. Through one man's testimony, I realized I was living a lifestyle for my own glory, and I didn't even know it. On one end, I wanted to live for the things of the world, and on the other end, God was desperately fighting for my soul. Just like that, all my sins were exposed. I struggled with seeking satisfaction, my reputation, relationships, and security in the world. I lacked trust in God's plan for me through trials. I feared of being outcasted and what my non-believing friends and family would think of me if I told them about my faith. I was disgusted and ashamed of myself. But through it all, I'm reminded the single most important fact. God sent his one and only Son down to this earth to die for our sins because he loves us. We have already been forgiven of all the terrible things we've done, and we are made new in him. By God's grace, he used the children's Bible, youth group, friends, and everything in between to draw me closer to him. I finally found peace and joy in my soul, and that only God could satisfy. I am a great sinner in need of a greater God. I am self-centered, foolish, and a failure, but God still loves me. It is because of him that I am able to shout joyfully that Christ is my Savior. I am so undeserving of it, but God is deserving of all the glory. And I can't wait to spend the rest of forever glorifying our great God.
Good morning, everyone. My name is Thomas Cao. I'm from Taiwan, a small country next to China. One thing you have to know about Taiwan is that we are not a Christian-dominated country. And according to Wikipedia, there are only 3.9% of the 24 million populations in Taiwan that identify as Christian. As you can see, I will have had to be very lucky to live in a Christian household. Due to a high school competition in Asia, growing up, I suffered a lot of education pressure from my parents because they wanted me to be useful when I grew up, and useful means lawyers or doctors, nothing else. So like everyone else, I became a rebel. I started to hate everything they told me to do, and I would talk back to them whenever I had the chance. This is proof what they were doing to me, and eventually our relationship got really bad. However, it was during my middle school years when even God began to do his work in me. As my parents saw that my brother and I would not have a future in Taiwan, they decided to send us to America to pursue a better education. And as soon as we started to go to school, we realized that the education here is way easier and no pressure at all. However, there's one problem, the language barrier. No, I did not know any English prior to that. So to be honest, when I first took my replacement test, I couldn't even complete the whole alphabet. You know, I did like A, B, C, and then stop. Yeah. And moreover, I cannot even spell a carrot, you know, a carrot. And from that point on, I knew that I had to do whatever it takes to shorten the distance between my peers and myself. Once my brother started to make new friends, he started to attend local church, and he's tried to find out if God is what he was looking for. And But at that time, going to church wasn't an option for me. I'd rather spend my time doing my homework and chilling. So whenever my brother invited me to go to church with him, I would say no. As we transferred out to different universities, he joined a group named WCF, which stands for Asian American Christian Fellowship. And again, even though we were away from each other, my brother would always check on me and to go to check out this WCF group in Long Beach, if we even have one. And I would say, yeah, I will go when I have time. But in reality, I never had the time. It wasn't until my last year of college when I realized that I needed a savior. Throughout my college years, there were many things that I wish I could undo. And all of that is because I was following my own plans, doing whatever I wanted to do and ignore everything else. As a result, I couldn't take any more. I wanted to do something different, so I finally decided to check out the WCF group and see what he has to offer. I still remember the first meeting that I had ever participated in there. They welcomed me like I've been there for a long time. They made me feel like I am part of the family. It was then I see how God had all planned out for me. He has shown me how loving and faithful he was my entire life, even though I denied him time after time. That night, I prayed because I wondered why he was so unconditionally loving toward me, even though I didn't deserve it. Over time, God has become the center of my universe as I am continually seeking him and wanting to find out who he really is. I start to attend church more often and go to WACF even when my time doesn't allow it. I start to see that God has it all figured out for me, and all I have to do is follow him. Through taking Christianity Explorer with both Brian and Chris, I began to understand why God and sent his son Jesus to the earth to save us. Jesus living a perfect life that in an imperfect world, yet he still died for the sins that we committed so that we can be saved and forgiven. It makes me realize that the love and forgiveness that God had for us was the answer that I've been looking for my entire life. Ever since I started to put my faith in Christ, my life has dramatically changed. I start to pursue Christ-likeness life and see things differently. I see how God was pursuing me all along, providing me an opportunity to come to the stage for a brighter future. Moreover, I start to understand why my parents did what they had to do for us and how sinful I was to be a rebel to them. I no longer pursue the idolatry of following my own plans, own wills, that I think it was the important thing of my life. Instead, pursuing Christ's approval has become my priority in life. At last, I'm ready to pursue him with the same faith he was pursuing me. God has changed and transformed my heart the way I could never imagine. The only reason why I'm here today is because of him. Without him, I would never be who I am today. Thank you.